With that said, if I could invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John 15, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Once again, that's John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I'll go ahead and read this, I'll pray, and then we'll delve into this text. This is God's word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you please join me in a quick word of prayer? Lord, we come before you expectant. As we have just read this passage about abiding in you, how you are the vine and we are the branches, God, my mind can't help but to drift to all this rain, and I'm well aware that there's been some terrible flooding, especially in the Midwest. So, Lord, we just pause for a moment and pray for those who've been impacted, who are struggling and who are suffering, and we pray for your perfect provision and care over this season of flooding. And yet at the same time, oh God, I pray that as we delve into your word, we pray that the seed of your word would be planted deeply into the soil of our hearts, and by the power of your Spirit, it would bear much fruit for the glory of God. And so we entrust these next few moments to you. We love you. We worship you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In her 2011 book, Alone Together, MIT professor Sherry Turkle explores how technology has changed the way people relate to each other. And altogether, her argument is not so much that people are using their devices too much, but more so that technology, our digital devices, have transformed the entire fabric of human relationships. Where people these days want the benefit of being constantly connected to each other without ever having to be truly vulnerable. In other words, what Turkle argues is that most people these days love the control of watching people from a distance, from the balcony of their devices, without ever having to place themselves into a situation where they have to show their true colors. Hence, the title of her book, Alone Together. Always together, online that is, but emotionally alone. Hyper-connected, but lonelier than ever. Well, in her book, Turkle tells the story of a 13-year-old girl who reports to her that she absolutely hates talking on the phone. And the reason why she hates talking on the phone is simply because talking on the phone is too intimate. But instead, texting is her preferred method of communication because it provides her with, quote, just the right amount of access and just the right amount of control. Meaning, whenever she gets a text, she can read it when she's ready, she can leave it unanswered, And she could even hit DND, do not disturb, and pretend like she never received it. Don't turn to the person next to you if you have a family member who does that. Well, Terkel proceeds to call this the Goldilocks effect. Could you say that with me, Goldilocks effect? I know we all know the Goldilocks story where Goldilocks enters a home she should have never entered. And she lays in all these different beds looking for the one that was not too firm and not too soft, but the one that was just right. Well, building on that story, Terkel, she concludes, quote, "The world is now full of modern Goldilockses, people who take comfort in being in touch with a lot of people whom they also keep at bay." In other words, we want people not too close, not too far, but at just the right distance. Now, church family, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus, I'd like to humbly submit to you this morning that many of us in the church have a Goldilocks problem, where we want Jesus close, but not too close, where we want Jesus' presence, but on our own terms. If I could explain it like this, for some of us, when we're honest, when life is going well, when we get that promotion at work, when everybody in our family is healthy and happy, we may not say it out loud, but in our hearts, we tend to say, "Jesus, hold it right there. Let me ride this one out. I'll catch up with you afterwards, and I'll see you in a few." And then we leave Jesus in the lobby so that he doesn't interfere. Then, when the storm comes raging, the doctor calls with a bad report, or we lose our job and our finances are dwindling into that danger zone. Come on, somebody. What do we do then? Well, we tend to do the exact opposite. We tell Jesus, "Jesus, where are you? Why aren't you here? Do you not care? Why are you so far?" I think the truth of the matter is that our faith is often characterized by this pendulum swing of our Goldilocks expectations. Jesus, not too far, not too close, but please keep your phone in hand in case I need to text you. Man, I came to preach this morning. Once we turn to our text for today, Jesus invites us into a totally different kind of relationship when he says the words, "Abide in me." He doesn't say, "Abide near me" or "Abide by me." He says, "Abide in me." That's our subject for this morning: abiding in Christ, dwelling in his presence, and making our home in him. Now, as we consider our text, Jesus is giving what we call the farewell discourse, which spans John chapters 13 to 17. And in our text, Jesus, who's about to be crucified the next day, he prepares his disciples for his departure, a time when Jesus warns that his disciples would both be hated and persecuted because of their affiliation with him. Well, as we look at our text, the first way that Jesus prepares his disciples in our text is actually by calling himself the true vine. Read with me, John 15, 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, what Jesus is doing here is drawing a comparison between himself and the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Stay with me. According to the Jewish tradition, Israel was constantly depicted as a vine that had been plucked out of Egypt and planted in the Promised Land. In fact, this imagery was so significant to Israel that the Jerusalem temple at the time, it practically looked like Memorial Stadium, where instead of the words "Fighting Illini" in thick orange letters, the Jerusalem temple was covered with golden vines and golden grapevines, clusters of grapes as tall as people, decorating the entrance of the temple. But as we read in Isaiah chapter 5, the vine of Israel became degenerate over time. And it produced a terrible harvest, a harvest of wild grapes, Isaiah says, comprised of wickedness and injustice. So when Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the true vine," what he's actually saying is, "I am the true Israel. I am the one on whom God's purposes now rest. So if you want to belong to God's people, what matters the most is not so much your national identity, but it's whether or not you by faith are connected to me, the true vine." So church family, when Jesus tells his disciples, John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches," what Jesus is saying is that if you are a true believer, you are organically connected to Christ. You are united with Christ in such a way that the sap that runs in his veins also runs in your veins. And the way that happens is through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. But here's the catch, church family. There's one stipulation that Jesus makes over and over again in our passage. And here's the stipulation: being connected to the vine does not mean that we can just sit back and be passive. Yes, by grace we have been grafted into Christ. We have been justified by faith and we belong to him. No one can snatch us out of his hand. All of that is true. But here's the catch: our new standing in Christ, it comes with a calling. A calling to abide in Jesus every single day. John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you." John 15:9, "Abide in my love." And later on we read in verse 10 that the way that we do that is by obeying his word. Now, this word "abide" that Jesus uses in these verses is the Greek verb meno, which, by the way that I memorized that in seminary, I used to repeat to myself over again, meno means remaino. Meno means remaino, with the flashcards and all that. So meno means to remain, to continue, to abide, to stay put in one place, and to make it your home. In the words of J.C. Ryle, to abide in Christ, it means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with him. To be always leaning on him, resting on him, pouring out our hearts to him, and using him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. If you're going to highlight any three words, they would be the words constant close communion. Now, on this topic of abiding, I'm pretty sure that I'm already preaching to the choir this morning, meaning that I'm pretty sure that most of us in the room are, you're already sold and you're ready to jump in, so you're ready to talk about the how and figure out how you can jumpstart your devotional life. And to be clear, that is important, and we will reserve a bit of time in the message to talk about some spiritual practices for your consideration. But as we look at our text, Jesus, rather than talking about how to abide, interestingly, he spends most of the time talking about why we abide, why abiding in Christ is so important. In fact, as we look at our passage for today, we find three reasons that Jesus provides for why abiding in Christ is an absolute must. Well, looking to our text, the first reason Jesus gives us is that abiding in Christ, it bears the fruit that proves our discipleship. Abiding in Christ, it bears the fruit that proves our discipleship. If you'd look with me at verses 4 and 5, and as we home in on those two verses, Jesus makes it absolutely clear that people cannot produce fruit on their own. 15:4, "The branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine." And then at the end of 15:5, apart from me, apart from the vine, you can do nothing. Now, as we look at these statements, it's helpful for us to consider how Jesus does not say, apart from me, you can do nothing at all. Because the truth of the matter is that there are lots of things we can do without abiding in Christ. For example, we could advance our careers, or at least we can try. We can raise our families. We can go out into the community and volunteer our time without abiding in Him. Heck, if I could be really honest, you could even pastor a church without abiding in Christ. Not well, but you can still do it outwardly. But instead, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, what he's saying is that apart from me, you can do nothing of eternal value. Apart from me, you are powerless to produce true spiritual fruit. Now, an important question for us to consider at this point in the text is the question, what exactly is this fruit that Jesus is talking about? Now, in some places in Scripture, fruit refers to souls, meaning the number of people who come to Christ. In fact, Romans 1:13 describes this imagery of a harvest. But in our text for today, given the backdrop of Israel with its history of injustice and wickedness, fruit presumably refers to the inner qualities, inner and outer qualities, of a true disciple. If I could explain it like this, growing up in my childhood home, this was in the northwest suburbs of Chicago, we had this old trellis in our backyard. This is off of Google, but it sort of looked like that. It was smaller. But we had these 6 wooden posts and thick wire connecting the posts and these grapevines that would cling and hang to the wires from the trellis. And to be perfectly honest, I think it came with the house. And for the 30-plus years that our family lived there, I can't remember one time we ever tended to this vine. Well, anyways, one of my core childhood memories is of playing in the yard and plucking these little green grapes and putting them in my mouth and puckering my lips because they were always so sour. And each and every year, without fail, those grapes would show up, and I never learned my lesson. I'd do the same thing. I just had to give them a try to see what they tasted like. Now, church family, if you'd allow me to be a little ridiculous for a moment. Can I be ridiculous? That grapevine in my backyard, in all of its years, 30-plus years that our family lived in that house, it never, ever once produced a blueberry. Or a kiwi, or a cucumber, which, by the way, I looked it up, I guess cucumber are fruit. And the reason why is because it was a grapevine. In other words, a vine produces fruit according to its nature. Stay with me. If a grapevine is truly a grapevine, you don't have to convince it to produce grapes. So check this out. If Jesus is the vine and we are the branches, church family, our branches will bear the fruit of Jesus in us. Jesus' character, Jesus' attributes, Jesus' qualities, which we see in the inward graces of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the way this happens is not perfectly all at once. It's not doesn't happen perfectly, but it happens progressively. I just love this quote by this one commentator. No Christian is perfect, and no Christian exists who does not sin, but a real Christian bears some fruit. And the fruit that we bear is Christ-like character. Visible signs of Jesus' life in us. So friends, the question this morning is not so much, am I attached to the vine? Yes, that is an important question. But instead, the more important question, I believe, that's before us is the question, is my life bearing fruit that looks like Jesus? Fruit that tastes like Jesus. Fruit that smells like Jesus. When I walk into the office on a Monday morning, am I humble like Jesus? When I speak to my spouse, am I kind and gracious like Jesus? When I'm scrolling on my phone, am I holy like Jesus? When I'm surrounded by injustice, do I speak the truth like Jesus? Church family, here's some good news. Would you like some good news? If you can spot even one tiny grape on the branches of your life, maybe it's dangling from the end of your pinky. It doesn't even have to be very juicy. But it's a grape that's growing because of your love for Jesus. That is enough for you to celebrate. That is enough for you to rejoice, because according to verse 8 in our text, all growing fruit is proof of our discipleship. Let me also say this. If the fruit in your life is nowhere to be seen, consider it an invitation from God to get honest with Jesus. The same Jesus who's inviting you right now to be a part of his vineyard, to repent and believe and experience new life. So the first reason Jesus gives us in our text to abide in him is that abiding in Christ bears the fruit of our that proves our discipleship. Well, as we move on in our text, Jesus gives us yet a second reason that abiding in Christ empowers us when we pray. Abiding in Christ empowers us when we pray. If you look to verse 7 in our passage, Jesus, he draws a remarkable connection between our intimacy with him and the success of our prayers. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Interestingly, just one chapter before this, in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified. And Jesus' overall point in John 14 is that his disciples are to pray in accordance with his character. Well, here in 15:7, Jesus, he shifts his emphasis towards the status of our intimacy, where we abide in him and his word abides in us. Now, when it comes to abiding in Christ, normally we think about all the ways that we need to get closer to Jesus, spatially speaking. How can we get closer to Jesus, closer to his heart, us getting closer to Jesus? But here in verse 7, Jesus adds a new and, might I say, fun dimension where he says, yes, we abide in Christ, but at the same time, the Word of God abides in us. So here's how this works. As we read the Bible, delight in it, cherish it, and obey it, like it says in verse 10, not only does the Word move into the neighborhood of our hearts and takes up permanent residence, the Word begins to shape our desires in such a way that our prayers are transformed to reflect the heart of God. And as we pray and we pray and we abide more deeply, and as we abide more deeply, Jesus answers our prayers. So when Jesus says, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, reading the Bible is not merely some shortcut for conforming God to our will, but the means through which we conform to his will in prayer. As we consider verse 7, some of us this morning may already be feeling a little bit conflicted inside. And the reason you feel conflicted is because of unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. You've been praying and praying. You've been running to the Word. You've been abiding in Him. And yet Jesus has still not answered your prayers. This topic, I'm reminded of a story told by Pete Greig, a pastor in England and one of the co-founders of this movement called the 24/7 prayer movement. That's the topic he speaks about. Pastor Pete, he tells the story of speaking at a large church where he gave this, what was supposed to be an inspirational sermon on the topic of prayer, the joy of prayer, the power of prayer, the importance of prayer. But as he was speaking to this congregation, as he looked out, rather than encouragement, all he could see was blank stares. In fact, the closer he looked, the people looked sad and discouraged, and many of them could hardly even make eye contact with him. Well, in between services, one of the church staff members pulled Pete aside and explained to him that a few years earlier, the pastor's wife had been at that church, had been diagnosed with cancer. And so when she became sick, the entire church rallied around her in prayer. They held special prayer meetings. They began to fast for days. And in fact, they even gathered the children and got them involved to pray for their pastor's wife to be healed from the Lord. But even after all that prayer, their pastor's wife tragically died. And it was then that the staff member said something to Pete that he would never forget. Quote, "We're wondering why our prayers didn't work, how we can explain it to our kids, and how we're ever supposed to trust God again in quite the same way." And as I first read that story, I couldn't help but wonder about our Windsor Road family. Couldn't help but wonder how many of us today also understand this burden, the burden of unanswered prayer. My experience as a pastor, one of the more common responses that I see, yes, some people blame God, but the more common response I tend to see is that people blame themselves, and they put themselves down in a self-deprecating way, saying things like, "I didn't pray enough, I didn't read the Bible enough, I didn't have enough faith, my life wasn't holy enough, it's no wonder why God didn't answer my prayers." Personally, no, I've personally fallen into that mindset before, which in reality is nothing but a trap of adding to the gospel and trusting in my religious performance. Church family, what I've come to believe more than ever, yes, we can talk about theology and get into all the objective truths and passages, so on and so forth, and we should. But what I've come to believe more than ever, that the only way to truly reconcile the dilemma of unanswered prayer is by taking our eyes off ourselves and fixing them on Jesus. The same Jesus who kept on praying in the face of anguish. If you remember what he did in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his life, the Word of God tells us, Luke 22, "And being in agony, Jesus, he prayed more earnestly. He kept on praying. He kept on abiding. He kept on trusting. And in God's perfect time, then came glory." If I could leave you with this, I just love this prayer that I learned and heard for the first time from Camden, who's a college student at our church, who's part of our 1825 young adult group. He shared that some years ago at his home church, a few hours away from here, when someone was really sick in their congregation, everyone gathered together in unison and they would pray these words, "My God can, my God will, and even if he doesn't, I will worship him. I will continue to abide in his presence and trust in his word and lean on his everlasting arms, the one who holds all things together. And that church family is a good segue to our third and final reason in our text, the final reason Jesus gives us in our passage to abide in Christ, is that abiding in Christ brings glory to God and joy to our hearts. Abiding in Christ brings glory to God and joy to our hearts. Read with me, beginning in John 15, 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So the idea here is that as we bear fruit in our lives, we begin to reflect the character of Jesus to the world. And as we begin to reflect the character of Jesus to the world, people catch glimpses of what God is truly like. If I could put it like this, our fruit is one of the means through which God glorifies himself. Well, as we give glory to God, Jesus also makes it clear in our passage that we're also on the receiving end. But instead of glory, what we receive is joy. John 15, 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. In John 14, Jesus promises his peace, but here in 15:11, Jesus promises his joy. Not just any joy, but his joy. The very joy that Jesus experienced when he would pray on the mountain and commune with his Father. That joy he pumps into our hearts until our joy is full. Now, I think one of the best ways to understand these verses is what Pastor John Piper calls Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism. And just for the record, I did think it was worth knowing that I don't always see eye to eye with Pastor John Piper on a number of issues. If you're curious, you can ask me offline. But the one thing I think he gets absolutely right is this conviction he teaches called Christian hedonism, which is summarized like this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him, when we are most joyful in him, when we are most delighted in him. Let me use a stronger word. When we are obsessed with him. When we're satisfied in Jesus, glory rises to the heavens. And when we connect that to Jesus' teaching in John 15, the reason we abide in Christ is not to merely check off our Bible reading plans, though those things are important. But the reason we abide is for the joy of our hearts and the glory of our God. To abide means to worship, and to worship brings joy, a joy we'll experience forever and ever. So as we close, let me get practical for a little bit. Let me leave you with one thought, one application for your consideration this week. Church family, you absolutely need a sacred and solitary place to abide with Jesus. A sacred and solitary place to abide with Jesus. And the reason I can say that so definitively, I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm not very prescriptive from the pulpit, but I'll be prescriptive this morning because it's the model that Jesus set. Matthew 14, 23, and after Jesus dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. No, we don't have too many mountains around here, but we have quite a few nice state parks in our vicinity. Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And what did he do there? And there he prayed. And so the principle is quite simple. If Jesus got away regularly to commune with his Father, we need to do the same. And we just can't wing it. Let me give you one example. Susanna Wesley, who's often called the mother of Methodism, was a remarkable woman of God who was well acquainted with sorrow and grief. As a young mother, she lost 9 of her children in infancy, not to mention she was later abandoned by her husband, left to single-handedly raise and homeschool her remaining 10 children. For her 10 kids. But the word soon spread, and before she knew it, she had to move her Sunday school class to the barn because reportedly, on most weeks, people, upwards of 200 people, would show up at her house for Sunday school. But with 10 children to homeschool, a growing ministry in her barn, and all the ordinary demands of life, Susanna had no place in her life to get away and pray. So, she created one. When she needed to pray, Susanna would pull her apron over her head, and that little dark patch beneath her apron became her prayer room. And her children quickly learned that when mom's apron was over her head, they were not to disturb her. And there in that little makeshift prayer room, she would pour out her heart to God. She would pray for her children. She would intercede for her estranged husband. She would bring her fears, her burdens, her hopes before God and abide in his presence in the middle of her house. And that, church family, is what abiding in Christ is all about. Abiding is not about finding the perfect time and the perfect place with coffee and a window seat, though those things can be helpful at times. They are quite nice. But rather, abiding in Christ is about dwelling in God's presence wherever we are and making our home in him. And that's our big idea. Make your home in Christ for the glory of God and the joy of your heart. Make your home in Christ for the glory of God and the joy of your heart. Constant, close communion. That's what it means to abide in him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and worship you because you are the true vine. Lord, we confess that so often in our lives, yes, we have a Goldilocks mindset. We try to keep you at bay. We try to control the distance. But who are we to do that, oh God? As you are the glorious one. At the same time, Lord, you have given us your Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to help us and to convict us to live a fruitful life. And so that is our prayer this morning. May your word abide in us and may it bear much fruit for the joy of our hearts, for the good of this world, and the glory of God, because you alone are worthy of all of our praise. We love you, O God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.